And if you will, I'd like to invite your attention to Ephesians chapter 4. There in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." As Paul begins writing to the church at Ephesus in chapter 1, he begins to tell them and to remind them that they have been given great and exceeding promises, and that they've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ, he says in verse 3. He goes on to tell throughout the rest of that chapter some of those blessings that they have in Christ Jesus. In verse 4, he says that they can be holy and without blame in Christ. He says in verse 5 that they have been adopted as children into the family of God through him, and that we have redemption and forgiveness of sins by Christ in verse 7. He also goes on and says in verse 11, we have an inheritance promised through Christ. And he summarizes in verse 20 and 22 that all authority to which we shall answer comes from Jesus Christ. He then goes on in chapter 2 to explain that this wasn't always the case for Christians or of all men wasn't the case for all men of all time, but rather it was through Jesus Christ that these things were made possible. Some of us were aliens, he says in verse 12, to the commonwealth of Israel. Some of us were outside of Christ and had no hope, or outside of the family of God without hope. But the wall of partition in verse 14 of chapter 2 he speaks of has been torn down, and the hostility or the enmity between the sides, as it were, has been removed. He'll go on in verse 21 of chapter 2 to talk about the reconciling of all flesh to God in one body, or in such a case he uses there as a building that's been framed together to be joined together. Now, as we stop and think about the building, we understand that Christ, the chief cornerstone, forms the corner of that building, and the foundation being laid upon the teachings of the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament are joined together in Christ. Now, as I understand the way buildings were built in this time, it wasn't like we do today where we dig our footings and then pour with cement what we want to build the building upon. But rather, the chief cornerstone was from the point which the building was squared. It was the point that joined the corner of the building, and it was actually chosen first. And so it makes a very fitting representation of Jesus Christ that the foundation of the prophets of the Old Testament have taught before Jesus was put into place, but also that the foundation was planned based upon Jesus Christ. And then after Christ, that foundation was continued with the teaching and preaching of the apostles. No wonder, with such a blueprint of planning and remarkable preparation, that Paul in chapter 4 beseeches the church at Ephesus to walk worthy of their vocation in keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the word unity is generally defined as a simple state of being joined together as a complete and pleasing whole. And of course, we understand the word bond, very simply defined, means something that holds those things together. In other words, our unity of the Spirit is demonstrated by the peace we have one with another. Whenever we think of spiritual unity, we need to get the idea that it's not the unity we generally use in our common conversations, but rather this is a unity that's not some general spirit of friendliness or camaraderie, even though it may be demonstrated as such. It's not some common aim that we should all be trying to reach for at the pinnacle of our Christian lives. It's really not even something that man has provided for himself, but rather it is the result of what Paul has been teaching about in the first three chapters of the epistle to the Ephesians. It is the purpose for which Christ came to earth. It is the product of the cross and God's work in Christ. It includes the forgiveness of sins, and it includes the calling of all men, regardless of their nationality, regardless of their creed or previous religion, regardless of mistakes they may have made in their life, the calling of all men unto repentance and obedience of the gospel. It is the Spirit of God that comprises the spirit of unity, and such is something we are to demonstrate whenever we too adopt that spirit and accept all men who have turned to him in obedience. Similarly, the word peace, we oftentimes use it in our common speech. But the word peace that's used here is not some utopic or euphoric experience we should be looking for whenever we are a member of the church, but it is a mindset that we're commanded to adopt whenever we are members of the church for the sake of the work of the church which Christ has died for. peace cannot exist where love does not exist. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul writing to the Colossians says, above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which ye also are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Now, since spiritual unity is the result of God's work in Christ, it is not something that we can create. Nor is it something that we can provide, but rather it's something we learn to live in or live by, and something we learn to maintain. We certainly can, though, and many times we have shamefully vandalized the unity and the peace that we're supposed to demonstrate in the church. Many times it's our differences that cause us to have the greatest problems with each other. The greatest threat to the unity of the church today lies within the fact that we are imperfect humans, and as such, we oftentimes have different attitudes about things. We have different thoughts. We have different interests. We have different abilities. And because of our pride, many times we want people to see things the way that we do. And because of our envy, we want to have what other people have. And then oftentimes, because of these things, our personal agendas pave the pathway to the destruction of the unity of the Spirit. Paul instructs the Ephesians here that how they must think, or how they must change their mindset, and gives them four qualities I want to quickly discuss. First of all, he says, with all lowliness. You know, the spirit of lowliness is something that's very hard for many people to adopt. Having an humble opinion of oneself is not something that usually comes naturally. It's a deep sense of one's own smallness in the grand scheme of God's plan, the spirit of lowliness that we are to adopt. It's characterized by our modesty, our humility, and our lack of concern for ourselves, with a greater concern for those around us. It is a virtue that's very necessary for us to properly value those of our brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as those in the world around us. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul would write again, If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind, and let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You know, when lowliness, or we might say humility, is missing in our lives, it only leaves our selfish ambitions to be the decision maker for us. It leaves our selfishness to cause our motives to rule our actions in our lives. The Bible teaches us the opposite of lowliness is a word that Paul uses, high-mindedness. And whenever we think about that word, we find that it's taught about several times in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 11, Paul spoke to them about it. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he told Timothy about it again. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, he said, in the last days there shall be perilous times, when men shall be a number of things, but among those, traitors and heady and high-minded. And then his advice and exhortation to Timothy was, from such turn away. Now, why would he tell Timothy for him to be there in Ephesus, there to teach and bring men to the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Whenever these men arise, or whenever you run into these men, turn away. The answer is because usually it is these type of men that bring destruction to the unity that's in a place. It's usually the high-minded and the heady, those who try to elevate themselves to a position of head, a position reserved only for Jesus Christ, I might add. Whenever they elevate themselves to that it compromises the unity. Paul instructs Timothy to turn away from them, and so we must also recognize whenever we have those who are heady and high-minded, the easiest and best recourse that we can have to deal with them is from such to turn away. We must guard not only from those who are heady and high-minded, but also we must guard ourselves from becoming such by adopting this spirit of lowliness of which Paul instructs the Ephesians. Again, he uses a word, gentleness. And gentleness, we might say, is meekness. It might be termed as a courtesy to others. It's not really a quality of weakness, although it's oftentimes associated with that. It's not a quality that many people are able to take upon very early in their Christian life, but it is one that we're commanded to have. And we might say that it is more demonstrated when we have power, but keep it under control. You know, oftentimes when my wife and I are having a discussion about things at home, and I know you won't believe this, I say things sometimes that make her mad, and I'll wonder in myself, what have I said? And I'll go back and replay those things over and over, and she'll let me know, it's not what you said, it's how you said it. Well, when we think about it in such those terms, then we can understand that gentleness and meekness is something we need to all adopt, because even with those who are closest to us, we sometimes say things in ways that oftentimes are offensive, even when we don't realize what we've said. You know, Moses was a meek man. We're taught in Numbers chapter 12, but we also know that Moses was a man of great strength and great character, and great boldness at times when it was required. Jesus described himself as meek and lowly in heart in Matthew chapter 11. We know also that Jesus had the ability, when the time called for it, to demonstrate anger and to demonstrate those things which he needed to demonstrate to bring into recognition those around him of his power and his authority. In Galatians chapter 6, there Paul, writing to them, said, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." 2 Timothy 2, he told Timothy again, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, and patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." This gentleness and meekness can, as Paul says here, lead men to repentance. As the old adage is said sometimes, I'm not sure it's aptly applied to Christianity, but you catch more flies with honey than you do with vinegar. And so it is with our words today. When we're gentle, when we're meek with other men, we oftentimes create an attractive quality that allows them to want to know more of what we have to say. Being gentle, even when there's an opportunity to be harsh, preserves the unity and the peace within a place and within a congregation. Thirdly, he says, with long suffering. You know, long suffering is a type of patience we must develop with each other. It is a slowness to avenge wrongs and avenge those things that are said that oftentimes we would have the opportunity, if we wanted, to maybe make a recourse or an attack against. You know, when the body is comprised of members that are imperfect, we often sin against each other. We often say things that we shouldn't say and do things we shouldn't do, and sometimes we do so ignorantly. And sometimes we do so because we just don't simply think before we act. But whenever we have this long-suffering quality, maintaining unity is a very important part. And we can do so if we're willing to endure each other's imperfections. It is a willingness, if you want to think of it as such, as waiting for those around us to grow spiritually until they recognize their impact that they have on those with whom they have to do. James chapter 1 tells us that, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." You know, I believe it's sometimes something we need to make a point about, that we all sometimes just say or do stupid things that could be taken offense to by some that, many times we try to maybe hide those things that we say. Maybe we say them in secret, but said in the right setting, said in front of the right people or the wrong people, things that we all say from time to time could be taken offense to. And whenever we do say those things that we shouldn't say or do those things we shouldn't do, we learn to appreciate the long suffering our brethren have for us. We learn to appreciate the times that they've put up with our little stupidity and our things that we've said that are wrong. And whenever we do such, we can learn to appreciate the qualities we need to adopt and learning to suffer along with those around us. Whenever we get angry, oftentimes when things are said, we jump to conclusions. And when we jump to conclusions, we lead ourselves down a path that will destroy the unity and peace. To preserve unity, we have to learn to have the attributes our Savior so masterfully displayed with long suffering with those who are weaker and not destroy the peace in a moment of hasty anger. Finally, Paul uses a word that says forbearing. He says forbearing one another in love. Whenever we think of forbearing, we think of something that we have to sustain or endure. And after suffering long with those who say things from time to time that offend us, oftentimes we want to change our tactics. Oftentimes we want to change how we deal with those people. And we think, man, I'm just going to one day tell him what I think or her. Or maybe one day I'm going to have the opportunity to address this. And we begin to think about these things and we begin to get angry even whenever nothing has been said. Whenever we suffer long or forbear, it means sometimes we have to tolerate spiritual immaturity of someone, even if for a lifetime. And that's hard for us to think about, but sometimes it seems to me people just don't grow up and they don't grow to the knowledge that they should grow to, and it makes it hard on those around them. But the Bible teaches us that forbearing these type of people and forbearing these situations is exactly what we have to do in order to preserve the unity and the peace. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love suffers long. It beareth all things. It is not provoked. In John chapter 13, Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Indeed, the virtue of love is the tie that binds these attributes together, and it is our forbearance of one another's individual nuances that demonstrates our commitment to unity in our congregations and in the church. Well, as I bring the lesson to a close, I don't want to leave out that Paul says, endeavoring. You know, these are not qualities that are easy to adopt. They're not necessarily natural to us unless we've just been born with that temperament. It doesn't always mean that these things are things that we can work at the same time. But the need for much effort or diligence or striving to become more like Christ is needed so that our differences don't become the source of our divisiveness. Unity is not the same as uniformity. Unity does not mean we all look the same. We don't all think exactly the same on things not related to the matters of the truth. But the Bible teaches us there's two examples in which we can understand this relationship. The human body is one of those in which all the parts have different functions. They all get their instructions from the head, first of all, but they all work together to support one another, to grow together. And secondly, the one we use here this morning is the one of a building in which the foundation is laid, and those things that are fitly framed upon them are used to make the building work and function as a whole. Even though all the parts are not the same type of lumber, they're not all fasteners, they're not all roof materials, but all of the parts that make up the building serve their purpose and function, whether they be parts that are covered or parts that are clearly seen, whether they be parts that are sometimes maybe a little less comely, as the Bible describes them, or sometimes they're more beautiful. All parts are necessary, they're all interdependent upon each other, and every single one is important. There are several obstacles and character flaws that we all have that if we don't learn to guard against will help to destroy the unity that we should be displaying and demonstrating in our congregations. The Bible teaches us that endeavoring is something we have to do to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring implies we must work at it. The unity of spirit was freely given when Christ died for us on the cross, and God reconciled sinful man back to him, both Jew and Gentile, that we might all come to a knowledge of the truth and have forgiveness of sins. We didn't create the unity. Don't think that you can go back and destroy the unity necessarily by yourself, but you can do a lot of things to hinder it in your congregations, in your homes, with your family, if you don't exercise the things that Paul is teaching the Ephesians here. Use our unity to promote the church. Use our unity and our peace to lead others that are lost to the church, no matter who they are, and the bond of peace will glue us all together. Thank you for your time this morning. And in closing, I want to say that in Mark chapter 9, Jesus said, "Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another."